About as good a singing as we're going to get for this time of year, right? All right, praise the Lord. So there was a little bit of a change in plan. Instead of having our communion service, there's been several that are not well, and so we just decided to scrap that, and we will pick that up at another time, all right? So I would invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you got a Bible or a device that you're checking it into. Just go ahead and open those up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we are going to be in that book. I've enjoyed the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm studying it for the week after Carl's here. There's a really challenging text that I'm dealing with right now that I'm praying for God to give me the direction and the words of how to direct that for us to learn. But today we're picking this up in the seventh verse, and we're going to go to the end of the chapter this morning, and we're talking about being on display. So let's ask God for help as we open up the Word of God, and let's study His Word this morning. Father, we're rejoicing today that we could be together. I pray, Lord, for this time in Your Word that this text would literally teach us that while we're on display in the world, that we need to live a life that would be glorifying to You and pleasing in Your sight, that we might not just be going for the applause of men or the praise of people, but that we would certainly live in light of eternity and live in light of bringing glory to You. So I pray You would help us to draw that out of the text this morning, we pray. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we look at these verses, and let's just read. I'll read to you. You follow along. We'll start in the seventh verse to the end of the chapter there in the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 7 says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, excuse me, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. But for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love, and a spirit of gentleness. May God add his blessing on the word. Every once in a while, I get a dry spot, and it just like, all right, sorry about that. On display. We live in an age where everything is being watched. We don't have very many places that we go in this world now where you're not being watched. About every street or highway has some sort of camera grid. Big Brother is watching. We know that many of the stores or the businesses that you frequent have cameras that are watching people as they shop. I don't know if they're able to do anything about what they're watching people do when they take stuff, but at least we can see it, right? Those of you who have smartphones know very well that once in a while when you're having a conversation, just a conversation about, oh, I don't know, maybe a Ford Ranger, and then later on, you'll have a suggested page for you show up on your news feed, like, you have been talking about Ford Rangers, and here's a few Ford Rangers for you to look up. Cheryl and I were talking the other night in our home, and all of a sudden, our digital assistant, I'm not going to name its name because it'll probably speak up. we don't have one here. But it's because it's been listening in on our conversation. So we know what that means. We know what being on display is all about. We're being watched, aren't we? Listened to, recorded. In verse 9, Paul is saying that Christians, especially, he says, the apostles, are been made a spectacle to the world. There in verse 9. Now, I know that everyone is watching, especially those of us who are believers. People are watching us. I know that we're sinners saved by grace, but my prayer is that as the world watches, that they will witness real commitment to the Lord by our lives. Wouldn't that please the Lord? Excuse me. Rather than have them witness worldly behavior that would cause them to point their finger and say, ah, see, they're watching. Faithfulness and service and humility in mind are two important characteristics of a servant of the Lord. Last Sunday, we were in the earlier text of this chapter, verses, where it says in verse 2 that in a steward, one is to be found faithful. Now, we're going to see how responsibility and our humility just kidding. We're going to see how humility and responsibility are qualities that should be added to our lives as Christians as well. In this text, I want to for us to see how being on display, first of all, brings a sense of humility into our lives. Verses 7 through 14 in this passage talk to us about humility, because we would think being on display would bring about a different attitude to our lives. Every young parent knows when they have children that their children are going to act a different way in front of different people than they sometimes do at home. Excuse me. So typically when you place somebody in the spotlight, the show begins, right? But in this sense, we have to understand that there's a different dynamic going on that we'll explain here in a minute. But pride is an ongoing battle in every Christian's world. Pride. Now, you might not think that you have a big problem with pride because you can handle it. It might be pride for you to think that way, right? C.J. Mahoney wrote in a book, Humility, True Greatness. He says, he shares the definition of humility as, excuse me, assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So let's just think about that definition for a moment. He goes on to say that without that honest awareness of these two realities, God's holy and I am sinful, without a reality of those two, or an awareness of those two realities, he says all self-evaluation is skewed. It's really off. And will fail to either understand or practice true humility. If I look at myself as better than I am, or if I look at God as different than who he is, I've got a skewed set of recording equipment. We're reminded that sin was the very first sin was pride, wasn't it? Pride. Think about this. There's one thing that you can't do in the garden. The one thing that drew the attention that they worked hard to work around it, worked hard to do the other duties without noticing it. You know it's there, constantly in the peripheral vision. In the garden, we know that Adam ate the fruit, but the first sin was pride, because the one that was in the garden luring the persons to the tree was that serpent, Satan. How did he fall? Remember when he said in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High? He was lifted up with pride, and God threw him out of heaven. And with him, one third of all the angels went with him. So pride was the first sin. Lucifer committed that sin, and he did not want to go down by himself. He wanted others with him. If I could capture Adam and Eve's heart in sin, I will destroy the plan of God and ruin his whole creation. John Scott wrote in his book, Pride, Humility, and God, he says, pride is more than the first of seven deadly sins. He says, it is itself the essence of all sin. Pride. If you were to write out the word pride, take note, if you will, of the very middle letter of that word. What is it? It's I. I stand right in the middle of pride. For all practical purposes as well, if you write out the word sin, who stands in the middle of sin? I do. Let's look at the facts. When we think about being on display, how that brings humility, what I mean by that is when a Christian is put into the forefront, it should not be about us, but it should be about the Lord Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? We can't be filled with pride when we're thrown and thrust into the arena of, look at me. We should be always deflecting the praise and the honor and the glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote in verse 9, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, not first. Oh, they were prominent. People talk about the apostles, apostolic rule, and the succession of them. But the fact is that Paul is saying, as men condemned to death. What is he talking about? We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. The word spectacle in this text is where we get our English word from the Greek of theater. The word theater comes from this word. Being on display. Rome kept its citizens entertained by the Colosseum and other arenas that were filled with spectators watching people compete in what they would call the games. Now, some of these games would involve gladiators sword fighting each other, and who was the better one would win. The other one would probably die. But then there were other games that would involve the greater type of entertainment by prisoners facing beasts. Nero the Sixth, in charge there in Rome, directed most of this entertainment on persecuting Christians. Limited only by his twisted imagination, all kinds of very cruel punishment was handed out to entertain the crowds. And they killed many, many Christians for fun. You think our civilization today is much more civilized, that we wouldn't have those kinds of crazy things going on, but you just look across the world and there are Christians that are being slaughtered in the name of Jesus and in the name of entertainment. I'd like for you to direct your attention, if you would, please go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34. There's some names that are prominent names that are listed in the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews chapter 11. And as we go through the chapter in the text here, we read of some people who are maybe less known. And then it's just not named people, but just those who have kinds of people. I don't think that they're any less important in the eyes of God to have them be persecuted for their faith. But I just want you to understand that instead of the record showing that there are these people that have died in the name of Jesus, there are many, vast thousands, hundreds of thousands of people who have come to know or have come to their death as a result of some twisted ideology. Look at verse 34 as it goes on in some of the things that are going on, how they were going through. It says, quench the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, become vigilant in battle, turned to flight in the armies of the aliens. In other words, there were some who were able to escape their terror because God allowed them to. But look at verse 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Praise the Lord. You know, there were some who were given a miraculous healing. But look at this, others. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, still others, notice this, had trial of mocking and scornings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, slain with the sword. And this is just sad to read this. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Maybe had lost their mind from torture. Look at verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. Why? Because they stood for some principles of godliness and righteousness that the world wasn't standing for. Christians are different. We're on display. And being on display causes one to want to knock us out of our perch. It's not that many Christians don't walk around thinking they're better than anyone else. I don't believe that I'm better than anyone. But there are people in the world who, simply because they have not been forgiven of their sin, because they haven't asked Christ to do that, they feel that we're in a better position than they are. They're right in a way, because we've been forgiven. Amen? We've been given grace. And that grace and forgiveness is also offered to those who do not believe, if they would just trust Christ. The world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. In other words, wasn't visible during the lifetime that they lived. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This describes in partial detail the manner of persecution that the believers faced at the hands of evil men. We learn a couple things from this. Number one, the world isn't worthy of believers. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Amen? We are not living here for long. Don't take up that much roots. Your citizenship is in heaven. Never forget that. And two, those who stood for Christ would receive a better reward than this world would ever offer. So the world could offer you the riches beyond your imagination. Awesome. Do you know what they pave my heavenly city with? The streets are made of what? Gold. That's the asphalt in heaven. Can you imagine the grandeur and the glory that we have looking forward to us one day in the New Jerusalem? Man, keep your gold. I'll walk on it. Remember, you know, if you've been ridiculed or mocked for your relationship that you have in Christ, God always, always provides necessary grace for you to endure whatever you're going through. We need to be understanding that. If you're passing through a dark water of being mocked by family or some friends, maybe some people at work, remember these others that the writer of Hebrews mentioned. When everyone forsakes you, remember God will never leave you or forsake you. Don't give up. Notice the difference in verse 10. As we turn our attention to verse 10 over here, we notice that he tells us that we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished, but we are dishonored. What is he talking about here? Pride had caused the Corinthian believers to think of themselves as something spectacular. In fact, we read in verse 7 of this chapter, he says, "What have you received that you didn't get from God?" All of these questions are important. They were puffed up with some pride. I don't want you to be filled with pride. I don't want you to boast in things that, you know, just because the world thinks you're something doesn't mean you are anything. The Corinthian believers prided themselves in pride. They wanted the acceptance of the world. That's what they were going after. And what Paul was trying to bring them into their world and with their understanding here is that instead of worrying about what the world thinks about you, you should really be more concerned about what God thinks about you. Don't be have your eyes on the wrong prize. The Corinthian believers were wise in their own eyes. He is being a little bit sarcastic in verse 10, if you will. We are fools, Paul says. We're fools because we are following Christ. But you are wise in Christ because you're trying to play it safe in both worlds. You want to be a Christian, but you want to get along with the world that you're... And so you kind of are compromised, aren't you? You're not really going to take that much of a stand. We are weak. We're weak because we don't play that hobnob game. No, you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Pride always makes you think more highly than you ought, right? Pride, Paul found that his spiritual strength was in weakness, allowing the power of Christ to rule his life. Pride would tell you to be strong on your own, but we find true strength in Christ. In reality, we have to understand that God's grace is sufficient to meet every challenge of our lives. We don't need to worry about what the world thinks about us. We need to worry about what Christ thinks. Live for Him. You live in the do what God wants you to do, and you will receive the exaltation from the Lord. I want you to notice the warning in this verse as well. In verses 11 through 14, Paul shares a glimpse of how difficult ministry is for him. It's not like that in every minister. Not every missionary goes through these difficult times. But as we read this, we're just kind of noticing some things that Paul is talking about. He's talking about how he is being viewed as a fool, how he's being viewed as weak, how he's being viewed as dishonored. And this list just speaks to that. We hunger and thirst, fool. You can do different things to make yourself have food and shelter. He says, we work with our hands. We labor. That's also something that the proud Corinthians looked down on. That was that's for common people, work. You know, you should have other people work for you. And then also, you know, this idea of being so weak in the sense that when reviled, we don't lash back, we bless. When persecuted, we don't stand up and go, don't do that again, we endure. Being defamed, instead of speaking our mind, trying to speak up for ourselves, we entreat, back off. These last two phrases are interesting. Because Paul says, this is how he views how the world sees him. We have been made the filth of the world. You can let your sanctified imaginations run a little bit wild on this, but I think I know what Paul is referring to here when he's talking about this. And it's not a pretty sight. The world thinks of him as nothing. And then this off-scouring, the word off-scouring is literally... When I read through the description of this word, it's like when someone sweeps the floor and the pile that's on the floor, the dirt, that's off-scouring. When you have a pot that you're washing in the stuff off of the pot and you put it down the drain, that's off-scouring. It's worthless. It's garbage. And that's how Paul said that he was considered. This is why we're spectacles. This is why Paul said we're on display. Because if people look at us, they don't look at us and go, oh, a Christian, how wonderful. They look at us and go, a Christian, Think a whole different thing about you. I want you to know something, that when people speak ill of us as Christians, don't take it personal. Because they really don't hate you. They hate your Savior. They hate what you stand for. They hate that the light that you bring into their darkness is all of a sudden making them uncomfortable. And that's why we're the off-scouring of the world. People may look at us and laugh, but remember, one day you're going to be greeted by the Lord of glory and be ushered into a perfect heaven filled with blessings, and you'll be rewarded with the crowns for your faithful service. One day we're going to receive a reward, but for now we're fools for Christ's sake. Can you take that? That's humbling, isn't it? That's what we're talking about when we think about being on display brings humility. Are you willing to stand for Christ? Are you willing to be humbled enough to know that it's for Him? And remember that the many, many hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of Christians who've gone on before us, who took it on the chin for the Lord as well. We're not alone. Do you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? Stand up for Him. Secondly, this latter part of this passage talks about how being on display brings responsibility. brings responsibility. If we are spectacles for Christ, then Paul shares how he's been given the responsibility of leading believers to maturity through that shame that we might have to navigate in this world. It's not all sour grapes. There are going to be people in our world that'll say that they appreciate you and your stand and love you for who you are and they pray for you. That's the encouragements we receive. And then Paul is just talking to the family here in the church. And he's talking to them about how important it is for them to grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. After he gets done talking about how he has been viewed as the world's offscouring, he says, "I do not write these things to you to shame you," in verse 14. "But as my beloved children, I warn you." He warns them because he doesn't want them to live with their mind as being guided by the world, but on what Christ would want them to do. Excuse me. The first thing we see in verse 14, he admonishes them. He admonishes them. The word here means to train by the word. He warns them by the word of God. He wants to train them up to be Christians who would be pleasing to the Lord. He wants to turn their direction of their thinking from, "What do you think about me?" which is a common question that all of us ask. We're all wondering about what people think of us. We want people to like us, right? But we are more concerned about that than we are about the vertical relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. So we need to be thinking about, what does God think about the things that I do, the things that I say, the places that I go, and on. His ministry to these spiritual children is found in verse 15. He says, "Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ." You know, you could take this into the church. We have maybe different Sunday school teachers that could grace our classes and teach our children or our adults, right? The pastor's life in a church can be varied. I think the national average, believe this or not, is 18 months. A pastor's stay in a church on the average is 18 months. Wow, that's good to get to know you. You know, how the moving van industry thrives in ministry. Oh, you're moving again, huh? But he says, you might have 10,000 instructors. There might be, you know, you might have a pastor every other year. Or you might have a teacher do this or that and then go on and go something, do with something else. But he says, listen, you don't have many fathers. Listen to this. "For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." What is he saying here? "I've led many of you to Jesus Christ. You are my children. I've got a vested interest in you." And because of that, Paul's ministry to his spiritual children was to encourage them, reprove them, counsel them, correct them, just like what we read in 2 Corinthians or Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." We read that verse and we understand that the Word of God is our basis for teaching, isn't it? What does it teach us? Well, for doctrine, what is right? That's the teaching of the Word of God. Doctrine means teaching. What is right? When we stand up and hear the pastor say, "Thus saith the Lord," this is what the Lord tells us to do. What is right for you is follow the precepts of Christ. Listen to the commands, right? The Bible is also for reproof, and that is telling what's not right. Flee youthful lusts. Do not do those things, you know. And there's a list of don'ts in the Scripture that we should be aware of, that God doesn't want us to be doing, that we should abstain from these appearances of flesh. But then also, the Bible tells us how to get right. It's correction. When you have gone off the road, the Lord wants you to get back on the road. That's correction. How to get right. No, this is how you do it. No, this is not right. You need to believe this. This is what the scripture teaches us. And then the instruction in righteousness is how to stay right, right? It's how to stay right. When we understand what the Bible has to say, then we can keep doing the right things. A couple weeks ago, I said practice makes perfect. No, perfect practice makes perfect, right? And we want to be men and women of God who are going to grow into maturity. That's the goal of this verse. All scripture is given. It is profitable for us so that we can be right and stay right, get right if we're not there, and to continue to listen to what God has to say. That the man of God, verse 17, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. Paul explains, I've begotten you in the gospel. I have a vested interest in you. I want you to grow into maturity. That's why I'm taking this time to not just guide you into salvation, but to guide you into holiness and righteous living. It's not enough to be saved. I'm not saying being saved won't get you to heaven, because it will. But being saved is just the starting gate. You need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He was an example to them as well. We find this in verse 16 and 17. He says, I urge you, imitate me. Now, not everybody would want to have, you know, we've all got this uncle or somebody in our family who says, don't listen to them, right? You know, don't take after that person, because that could be a little bit dangerous. But what Paul is saying is that because if I'm living for the Lord Jesus, I'm living for Christ, therefore imitate me, because I imitate Christ. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that. And he sent Timothy to them in verse 17, so that he who is my beloved son, and he says that I will send him to you. He's beloved, he's faithful, a faithful son of the Lord who will remind you of my ways in Christ. So I'm going to have him here teaching you to remind you of what Christ is saying, as I, Paul says, teach everywhere in every church. Thirdly, we see that he disciplines them. He disciplines them. Why? Well, just because sometimes we get a wrong attitude and we need some discipline. I don't know about your family, but our family was built up of different personalities. Our children were all different. We had one that was very stoic. You know, don't take this the wrong way, but we could beat her and it wouldn't matter. We didn't, you know, so those of you that are listening online, we didn't beat our children. But the fact is that nothing fazed this person. It was like, whatever. The other one, you would speak to them, and even though you might have the implement of instruction, how's that sound? In your hand, I'm sorry. Before you even commence to the whooping. And the other one was just, it was just a conversation. That's how different we are. God doesn't discipline every single one of us the same way, because we're all different in that sense. Some of us need a little more, can I use the word encouragement, than others. Some of us are maybe a little more bullheaded than others. Some of us need a little more than just a talking to. And some of us are pretty compliant. When the minute that we hear our Savior say that we've done something wrong to shame him, it's remorse. So as a spiritual father, when the children go astray, you take the responsibility to help them grow and bring them back to the right relationship. I don't think parents do any of their children a favor when they just let their children do whatever they want. God has told us to guide them, nurture them, to instruct them, to live as an example in front of them. The world has filled them with pride. But Paul wanted them to be filled with the Spirit. That's why the world has a different method of measuring growth than we do. Paul even got to the point, look at this in verse 21. What do you want? He says, shall I come to you with a rod? I can hear my dad in this verse. Do you want me to bring my belt in there? No, leave your belt on, Dad. But this is kind of the fatherly, you know, approach that Paul's taking with these children in Corinth. Do I need to take my belt off? Do I need to come in there and, you know, he's going to discipline them is what he's going to do, right? Or the alternative, or shall I come in love and in gentleness? Well, their attitude would depend on how Paul is going to approach them, whether he brings a stick or love. Now, if you're bringing the stick, you better bring love, right? You don't discipline out of spite or out of hate. You discipline because you love, and that's the biblical approach. We read in Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the Bible says the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Their attitude would depend on the tactic that Paul would need to use. And I think that's fair when we think about how we need to approach discipline as well. Well, in our Bible study on Wednesday night, we took a chapter, chapter 12, and talked about the discipline of a father to a child. And we learned a couple of things in this passage of Hebrews chapter 12. Starts in the 7th verse, and I think it goes down to like the 11th or the 12th verse in this context. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, first of all, discipline is necessary. And then also we learned that discipline shows that we have a relationship. God loves his sons. He's going to deal with them as sons, verse 7. And he says, what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? That shows a relationship there. And then also, we learned that in verse 11, discipline is no fun. We learned that. Does not seem to be joyous for the present, but painful. But listen, discipline afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So discipline is important. And Paul disciplines these children of God, those that he has led to Christ, with love to tell them they need to stay right. Get right and stay right. Stop being so proud. And when I think about what God does with us, the scariest thing, and the worst thing that could happen to any of us who think that they're a believer is if God is not disciplining you for your sinfulness. Because if God isn't disciplining you for your sinfulness, that means you may not be one of his. That's scary. It all starts with you. What's your attitude when you're approached by somebody that says, I've noticed something in your life that's a little off. Can I help you? Can we see if we can align that? You get arrogant. You get filled with pride. You start justifying. You start hiding. You start eliminating people from your life that are going to try to help you. Or you say, wow, you know, I have been drifting. Thanks for throwing me the lifeline, bringing me back to shore, securing me to the dock, so I don't float off again. It's our attitude, isn't it? It all starts with us. How do you respond to God when you get a whipping? No fair. What about all of them? God loves you. That's why he's dealing with you. He wants you to be right. That's why he's dealing with you. He knows that you have the influence that you could have on someone, but you need to get right and stay right, and God loves you. That's why he's taking the time to discipline you. In closing, if we are on display, because we are, we need to seek to be humble. And we need to seek to be responsible. We also need to let the world see Jesus in us. For the glory of God, let's be on display for the right reasons. Amen. Father, I thank you today for this text of Scripture that teaches us that we are on display. It might not be something we really want. It may not be something that we desire, but it is something that is happening. And I pray that the Lord, you would help us to be glorifying to you, that we would pay attention to how we're living, so that when the discipline in our life comes, that we would recognize that it is you guiding us back to the right place, how to get right. And maybe there's one here today, Lord, that is strayed away from the Lord and is mooring, just going off lost, as it were. Would you bring them to the fold? Bring them back, Lord. Cause them to see the error of their way and help them to repent of the sin that's in their life, this pride that wells up in us. Would you humble us? Would you cause us then to be responsible before you, to glorify you with our lives until you come? It's my prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.